John chapter 1 this morning as we look at a couple of passages that have to do with the doctrine of adoption. And we're going to try to finish this chapter today, but if you have questions, please bring them out as we do our study. In John chapter 1, we have the first statement in the Gospel of John on the issue of becoming children of God. And we all kind of have this in the back of our minds that when you become a Christian, you become a child of God. But somehow the fullness of that meaning has not seeped into us. This morning, as we study the doctrine of adoption, we have to understand that we become children of God through adoption. And that this is the way God has placed His love upon us, the way He has selected us to be His children, the way He has committed Himself to be our Father. In John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." In verse 2, it's speaking of the human side of adoption. See, there's a divine and a human side to all of these things. On the one hand, God predestines and elects His people to become His children. On the other side, on the human side, these people must actually repent and believe to enter into the kingdom of God. And this is the human side. As many as received Him or welcomed Him, to them He gave the right or the power or the authority to become children of God. They become children of God through receiving and believing in Jesus Christ, even to those who believe in His name. And the evidence that they are a child of God is that they repent and believe, that they receive Him. And it is in repenting and believing that you know you are a child of God and have all the privileges of adoption. And then you ask the question, well, yes, but how did I repent and believe? And He answers that in verse 13, because you were born of God, not of your own will, not of blood, not of the will of man, not on the will of others, but of God. So there's the divine and the human in this whole process of salvation. And from our perspective, the Scripture is very plain that we are to look upon our responsibilities in our relationship to God as that which we are to exercise. We are not to sit around trying to decide if God will cause us to be born again. We're not trying to decide, am I elect or not, so I can come to Christ. The message of Jesus and John the Baptist and the apostles was a message that called men to respond to the gospel, that God was willing to receive them if they would respond. And in the response of the gospel, the Bible teaches as the doctrine of salvation that God worked in them first. But that is not the appeal to men. This 2 weeks ago, a fellow called me long distance, and we were talking about the Reformed faith, and I talked about preaching the gospel to every creature. And he said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Only the elect are to be invited to Christ." And I said, "I don't know where you got that, but it wasn't from the Scripture." And I asked him to read the book of Acts and see the messages of Peter and Paul and how they called men to repent where they are in Jesus Christ. Obviously, the Bible teaches that there are those that are predestined and elected to eternal life. Obviously, it teaches no one can repent and believe unless they are born of God first. But the appeal and the invitation and the command of Scripture is to you repent and you believe the gospel. And in your repenting and believing, you become a child of God. You are adopted into the kingdom of God. That is why in our confession, adoption follows justification. Chapter 11 is justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. All those that are justified, God vouchsafed, and for the sake of His Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption. God grants adoption as a gift and all the privileges of sonship and childhood in His kingdom to those who are justified. And so we must not get confused. Would you like to know if you're an adopted child of God, that all the privileges of adoption are yours, that God will never leave you or forsake you, that He will receive you into His household, that He will keep you, that He will help you? Then repent and believe the gospel. Be justified by faith alone in the work of Christ, not your own work. Come to God by Jesus Christ, and these gifts are yours in the believing, in the receiving of them. And so the grace of adoption comes to those who have repented and believed. Now turn with me to John 8, and let's see the results of adoption. We are justified and accepted before God by grace through faith and granted adoption as sons. But what are some of the privileges of adoption? What difference does it make? What has God pledged to us in adoption? Well, in verse 12, let's read to the end of the chapter, Romans 8, 12. So then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but if you're living according to the flesh, Romans 8, 13, what did I say? I'm sorry. Y'all have mercy on me here. Romans 8, 13. Thank you. Yes, it is. And it also talks about the adoption of sons. So. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. In other words, if you don't perform, then God will reject you. This is law. When you're given the spirit of adoption, you're adopted as children, you no longer relate to God on the basis of law, which creates fear. You relate to God on the basis of His grace of giving mercy and kindness to you through Christ alone and His work for you. So fear of God in the servile sense that if I commit this sin, God is going to punish me or cast me out of His presence is not to be in the mind of the believer. Because now we have the spirit of adoption, not the spirit of slavery. But you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For. Now what is the word for there? Therefore, in verse 18. In light of what I've just said, therefore, or as a result, for, because of the doctrine of adoption, whereby we are adopted as sons of God through Jesus Christ, and we become heirs of the eternal life that God has given, actually heirs of everything that Christ has heir of. What is He heir of? Everything. The entire universe, the new heavens, the new earth, everything that God has in eternity, Christ is heir of, and we are joint heirs with Him. That means that we receive the inheritance that is reserved for sons. You may worry about your inheritance on earth, but there's an inheritance in heaven that is guaranteed, far richer than anything that you can experience on earth, spiritually, emotionally, and physically. There is an inheritance. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. So in verses 18 through 23, what are some of those privileges of adoption? Okay, there's going to be glory revealed in us at the coming of Christ. What else?
Encouragement and suffering.
Why so?
Because of the fact that we're joint heirs with Christ and His children. Therefore, as he goes on to say later in the chapter, nothing can separate us from His love.
All right. So what should suffering in this life communicate to the Christian? Okay, does it mean that you're not a child of God if you suffer? Okay, Christ suffered more than any of us, but He was the natural Son of God. Why should we have this attitude when we're suffering? God doesn't love me. He's not taking care of me. He's not watching after me. I don't understand why He's treating me this way. Suffering has nothing to do with sonship in terms of rejecting us as sons. Is part of the natural order of God's children. Christ's sufferings are the clearest design, the clearest sign, I would say, that personal character and righteousness has nothing to do with suffering in the sense of being caused by sin. We know that sometimes we suffer because of the consequences of our sin. But if someone as righteous as Jesus Christ still suffered, at the same time, why should we think that suffering is a punishment? T. Ray?
I've heard that since Christ was sinless, He didn't feel pain. Pain is a result of man's sin. And that sort of rearranges his suffering, as I understood it before.
Uh-huh.
Can you comment on that?
Yeah, that's not a true doctrine, whatever, as you expressed it to me. It's a grave error.
Okay.
Because Christ was fully man as fully God, and to say that He didn't suffer pain because He was sinless is a terrible, terrible error concerning the doctrine of Christ's humanity. If He pricked His finger, He hurt. If He got a splinter in the carpenter shop, He had to be pulled out, and He said, ouch. And when He was suffering upon the cross, the very doctrine of Scripture explains that He was in agony for His pain, that He suffered. Right. Absolutely. Got hungry and thirsty and all of that, but that kind of doctrine is a grave error condemned by the church in the first three centuries as heresy. And it can only produce a Christ who is distant from you or me. as one who does not know what suffering is, so how can he comfort me? As one who cannot empathize and sympathize with us in our weaknesses. The truth is that Christ suffered more than any human being has ever suffered, more than any martyr of the Christian faith, more than any disease-ridden body that has ever lived. Physically, he suffered pain upon the cross. Spiritually, he suffered the wrath of God, which no one alive on earth has yet experienced. You can't experience the full wrath of God while you're alive. No suffering person on earth, no matter their condition, can feel the pain and the ravages of sin as much as Jesus Christ did when the wrath of God was poured out upon him. And so, physically and spiritually, our Lord is the supreme example of suffering, and yet he was innocent and without sin. And to say that God is unjust to allow you to suffer because you're a Christian, because you're a child of God, and it's unfair and it's unjust and God's not good to allow you to go through difficulties is a denial of the whole gospel. Because the very essence of our salvation is that God allowed his Son to suffer innocently to bring about good. And so the gospel is what comforts us in our sufferings. And also, because we're adopted children of God, heaven is ours. The privileges of a child of God are ours. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to follow. It's in believing that, as I'm often trying to say to you, it's in believing that that is true. By faith, trusting in God's integrity and promises that this is true, that we find comfort in our sufferings. While we're suffering and hurting and in pain, we know that there's going to be an end to this. And no matter what God has ordained for us to go through in this life, there is a day in which we will say, thank you, it was worth it. We understand now there was a purpose in it. But only to the degree we believe this is true will we have the comfort of it, the security of knowing we're a child of God, and no matter what's happening to us, he loves us, is caring for us, and will bring about his good purposes in it. That's what faith is, believing what we cannot see, trusting the God who is invisible, the God who has given us his Son and his word of honor and promise, even swearing by himself that he will take care of us. And so we believe in the person, the integrity of God, and find comfort and peace in believing. Okay, what else in this passage do we have to look forward to from the adoption of sons? Okay, freedom from slavery of fear. That is, that we no longer are governed by fear in our relationship to God. Now, there are two kinds of fear that I want to mention to you, and a good place, I've tried to make these distinctions periodically, and Sinclair Ferguson's book on, I think, Growing Grace or something like that, has a good explanation of fear. The servile fear of God is that which leads to slavery. Because it is based upon serving God with a return for the way you serve him. It is based upon law. That your relationship to God is based on law works and self-righteousness. That if you perform well, he will bless you. If you sin, then he will desert you or punish you or cast you out of his presence. And this is what Adam and Eve, if Adam had obeyed God perfectly, he would have gained life, eternal life. But since he sinned, we all relate to God by nature on the basis of law, and we are servile in our relation. We fear God and his punishments because of the law. But when you are transferred into the sonship, that's what filial means, sonship. Sonship leads to love and obedience. We are made sons of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we believe that He has adopted us, not because we're worthy to be sons, He's adopted us as sons, made us His children, put us in His will, because He loves us as we are, forgives us of our sins, and showers upon us gifts and graces, that sonship, that privilege of adoption becomes a motive to obey Him in love. And so, depending on what you believe about your relationship to God, whether you're still a slave or whether you're a son, has all to do with your power and willingness to believe God and obey Him in your life. The power of love to conquer the human heart is the greatest power in the universe. God's love. Nothing else can make you obey God's commandments and change your attitudes, your words, and your actions but believing in the love of God. Nothing. Knowing that you're in Christ Jesus, knowing that He suffered for your sins, proving His love for you upon the cross, purchasing eternal life for you, is the only motive powerful enough to make you change the way you speak, think, and act toward other people. You'll always find a reason in the other person, an excuse of their weakness and sin, to let go of your sin toward them. Or you'll always find some weakness in yourself that frustrates you and angers you and makes you finally give up and sin. But you can't find a weakness in Jesus Christ. And you can't find in God a love that is capricious and changing and weak and gives up on you. You find a God who sacrificed His own Son to make you His privileged child. And knowing that and believing that is what conquers the stubbornness of our heart and our anger against God when He doesn't work out the circumstances of our life like we want Him to. And so adoption as sons is very important to enabling us to change. You have to believe in that through grace alone, by faith alone, in the work of Christ alone, and live in that in order to change daily in Christ. Well, we also have in these verses the renewal of the universe, all of creation, as we now see it, as we talked about last week, will be changed. That's a privilege of the adoption of sons. There is going to be a spiritual and physical universe that we dwell in that is wonderful. I really wish I could see it more. I wish I could understand it better. We are given pictures of it here and there in the Scripture. But when we get there and we look at how we placed our security and our happiness on the corrupting and dying things of this life, people and things, we will think ourselves to have been so foolish. We will think, how could I possibly have considered that it's so important? Consider the things that you thought were important when you were 18 years old. Are they really important? When you were 10 years old and the whole world revolved around it, you had to have it or die. It had to be this way or life wasn't worth living. How important are those things to you now? They're not important now. You see them in perspective. There are many more important things in life. Those who start out in careers and become very successful in financially and physically may have plenty of money in the bank, not have to worry about job, not have to worry about bills, have a nice house to live in. But you know what they really want? They really want to know the love of a spouse, the respect of children, and they really would like to know whether God cares for them. Because those are the important things. And so we have all of these blessings that God has given us. But let's go on. Verse 24, "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Now what does verse 25 mean? What are we be hoping for, just in this context to start with? What is the hoping that he's talking about?
Just putting your faith in action, isn't it?
Well, I don't think so in this particular... I'm asking, what is the hope in verse 25?
Faithfulness of what God has said will come about.
Okay. We hope, that is, we wait upon what we do not see. What is it we do not see yet in verse 25? Glorification, all of these privileges, the renewal of the new heavens and the new earth, the renewal of our bodies, he's just spoken in verse 23, the redemption of our body, the resurrection from the dead, the glorification of our body, the removal of weakness and sin, all of the privileges, the final privileges of a child of God, these are the things that we do not see right now. But if we hope for what we do not see, that is, not have a slight... well, maybe it's going to happen. But we place our hopes on that. There's a difference in saying, well, I hope I'm going to make it, and I hope one day I'll see it's worth it. It's another thing to say, I hope in that. That is my hope. That's what he's talking about here. If we hope in what we do not see, what's the result in verse 25? With perseverance, we become faithful. So is perseverance gained through disciplined obedience? Well, you have... okay, there has to be obedience, but what's going to be the motive and power for perseverance? I can't talk. Y'all, I haven't had much sleep. This is going to be... that was a new word. That's a new theological word I've coined. Y'all forgive me. This is going to be one of those days, because I haven't been able to sleep well this week. So I do this. Debbie laughs at me, but anyway. What is it that causes us to persevere in verse 25? Hope. Hope is what brings perseverance. Perseverance includes disciplined obedience. No question about it, that is biblical. Discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. But the motive and power of that perseverance and that discipline and that obedience is hope. And the hope is rooted in the grace of God and all the privileges of a child of God that are given us through Jesus Christ. If that's not your constant hope and joy and purpose in life and goal in life and hope for everything that this life is about, period, then you cannot persevere in the Christian faith. You cannot change your attitude. You cannot change your desires. You cannot change your obedience. If we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. We wait eagerly for it. We desire it. You just let go. I mean, you got a house here and you got a house in heaven. Which one's better? Heaven. So what's the big deal about this one? You've got sickness and difficulty physically here. You've got perfect health in heaven eternally without any weaknesses, aches, or pains again. Which one's better?
To be in heaven.
To be in heaven. What's the big deal about this one?
Well, you don't want to go to death.
That's true, you don't. You have a perfect husband in heaven. You have perfect friends in heaven who will never hurt you. Here we have friends and husbands and spouses and children who hurt us. Which one is better? Heaven. What's the problem with this one? What's the big deal? Only if you build your hope on this one will you not persevere.
This one's so temporary.
So temporary. If only we could see it. It is when we eagerly hope for and wait for the things that we cannot see, what a foolish life to the world, that we persevere in this one and can rejoice in this one. If we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. And all of this is the adoption as sons. We are adopted now at the moment that we repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But the fullness of our adoption is seen in the new heavens and the new earth when the redemption of our body comes and God makes all things new and He opens the door to the universe and He says, here, this is what I have adopted you for. This is your inheritance. Now go play in it. Go live in it. Go rejoice in it. It's in believing that that we let go of the bitterness and anger of this life that does not work out and make us as happy as we wanted. It can't. But the adoption of sons is what's real. That God begins His work of loving us and giving us all things now, which shall be completed on a later day. Therefore we persevere now and eagerly wait for it. And in the same way, verse 26, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes with us, for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We have everything. We have eternal life. We have the new universe. We have God's Spirit dwelling within us, and even when we don't know how to pray as we ought, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. Everything we need is in Jesus Christ through the adoption of sons. It is in believing that that is true that we rest in these things and have comfort in them and persevere as well. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. See, that's adoption. Become a brother of Christ and a child of God. And whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Again, notice that He brings this back to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That the adoption of sons, all the privileges we have, it's based upon His death and resurrection. It's in believing in those things and relying upon this that we persevere. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is it? What is the adoption of sons? It is to be given the love of God in Jesus Christ. It is to be loved by God, given all the privileges of sonship. Everything you've seen in this chapter is like a treasure chest of jewels waiting for the Christian to pick them out and enjoy them. It is in believing these things, believing in the love of God for us in Christ Jesus and all the privileges of adoption which come in Christ Jesus, that we don't have to fear anymore. We can know that God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love Him. Love Him because they have first been loved by Him. And so, what is the spirit of adoption in our hearts, whereby, verse 15, we cry, Abba, Father. You know, this is a major debate among theologians, what this is. Excuse me. Okay, He gives us the Holy Spirit. That is it. Right. Makes us know it. Makes us know what? That we're His child. Okay. What exactly does that mean? Does He whisper this little voice that we can in our ear and say, you are a child of God?
And when we repent and believe and we obey and we follow Him, there's evidence that we are His child. That we are now with the positive experience. We are deaf, that we are adopted, that we have been redeemed, and we will be. All this will be brought to completion in the day of Jesus Christ.
What would you like your children to feel toward you as a father?
Love.
I couldn't hear.
Love.
Love. That you're thought of, cared for, watched over. Everything in your life is under His care and guidance and eye for your good. That He will always receive you when you come to Him. He will not cast you out and be too busy for you. He'll not be too tired for you. He will not pick out your weaknesses and magnify them in your presence where you feel like you can never satisfy Him or you can never be good enough for Him. He will give you the acceptance and love and cherishing and gifts that you've always wanted from a father. The spirit of adoption, it's very difficult to define, but I believe it consists in this. That in Jesus Christ our Lord, you believe God loves you. And that when you're talking to God, you know you can talk to Him as a father now, not as a judge. That there is a sense over your life that He's a father taking care of you, no longer a judge to punish you. And that everything in your life is being arranged by Him for your good, even if you don't understand it or like it. Deep down in your heart, you know He knows what He's doing. He's proven it in His Son. He's given me this Spirit that keeps me faithful at times when if it were left to me, I would have given up a long time ago, yet I keep coming back to it. It doesn't make sense, but I'm back. It's all these things where God plants His Spirit and makes you a child of God and gives you a sense of His fatherhood. And all the privileges that come with it that are listed in this chapter. Better that we should believe these things and remind ourselves of these things continually so that we will have a greater sense of being His child, He our Father, and live that way. And that the hope that we do not see would become more and more real to us by faith, so that we may persevere in loving obedience while we eagerly wait for a better day and quit putting our hopes in this day. Any questions at this point? Jeff?
Going back to what you started off the class with, and then as you've developed this along, and you've been setting this out from our perspective, you know, there's the Godward side and then mm-hmm. there's our side. We come into union and we come into this experience of knowing God through the power of His Spirit in our lives, and as He grants us power and understanding, we believe the truths that He gives us. We repent of our sins and we lay hold of His promises by faith. It's popular among us as Christians, and of just about every stripe, you know, whether Arminian or Calvinistic or whatever, to speak of the unconditional love of God. Yet it seems, at least from our perspective, all it hinges on His requirements about believing Him. So how do we, it would appear that in that sense, there's not a condition, so to speak, of how well I perform there. But mm-hmm. we come into contact with all these things
right.
through the conditions of faith
right.
and repentance. Now, how do those...
Okay. Well, in theology, everybody that talks about the unconditional love of God, except people that are in heresy, understand that what that means is the unconditional love of God is His sovereign choice of sinners before the foundation of the world to save them and bring them to Himself, which includes the work of the Spirit in their hearts, implanting repentance and faith there. That's the unconditional love of God whereby He saves us from beginning to last. However, the conditions of receiving the gifts of forgiveness, Spirit of adoption as sons, and so forth, is the sinner's exercise of repentance and faith, which are conditions of salvation. So that the gospel offer to men is, you come to God and receive His unconditional love and His forgiveness through repenting and believing. And so on the one hand, on the human side, it looks as if the conditions of repentance and faith are all in human hands, that we close with Christ because of our ability to repent and believe, or our desire to repent and believe, and we ourselves make salvation final. But from the divine side, it is still the unconditional love of God, even when we repent and believe, because the doctrine of salvation requires we believe. Faith and repentance is part of that unconditional love of God. And the problem is people that don't believe in the unconditional love of God, the election of God, the gifts of repentance and faith, believe that faith and repentance are human conditions which actually accomplish salvation. Those are called Arminians. But all Calvinists still believe in repentance and faith as conditions of salvation. So when we go to someone and we say to them, if you will repent and believe in the gospel, God will receive you, that is putting conditions on their reception of God's will, but it is not telling them God's love is conditional. Am I being confusing here? Do you have a further question about
no,
that?
No, it's just very popular among a lot of the guys, even especially on the radio today, when they start talking about the unconditional love
uh-huh.
of God, especially when they come through a lot of the treatment type centers. What it often gives people the concept of is that this love of God is something that makes no requirements on people.
Oh, yeah, well, that's...
And they use those very same terms.
Right.
It's very broadly spread, mm-hmm. you know, and so people say, well, you've just got to have the unconditional love of Christ. So it actually depends on who's talking about that kind of thing.
Well, let me ask y'all a question then. And we got to stop here a little early today. But does God bless you if you obey Him?
Yes.
Does God bless you because you obey Him? No. No. because your obedience is never perfect. God does bless you if you obey Him. That's a biblical truth. God does not bless you because you obey Him. That's a biblical truth.
So the obedience is an outworking of the blessing.
Of the prior blessing of God, right. And God is so gracious as to reward our feeble attempts at obeying Him because of grace. But He does not bless us because we obey Him. He blesses us if we obey Him, but not because. Do y'all understand what I'm saying? Somebody's looking confused here this morning.
It's not a matter of the heart and the obedience.
Right. Right. And also whether you're obeying God on the basis of deserving His blessing. We can never do that. That is accomplished by Christ alone for us. And the sonship that comes upon us is by grace alone. Yet, as we as sons obey our Father in heaven, He blesses our life in response to that obedience. When your children obey you sweetly, consistently, what do you do to them? Words of encouragement. You are obeying me. I appreciate that. You don't have to do that for me to love you, but it means it's a sign of respect and love to me, and I really appreciate that. There are blessings that come, and our children's heart are won that way. Not by law, but by grace. Law drives them away from us, just like in our relationship to God. Grace brings them to us. But the privileges of a child of God are what captures our heart and brings us into loving obedience, which God is so superabundantly gracious that He rewards us and blesses us for, even though He enabled us to do it. It is a mystery, but it is a true mystery. And I encourage you to think about it this week. Let's close in prayer this morning.